Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. And I think I noticed that in the schedule, class 13 is marked as Hebrews 13, 10 through 25. And that should be Hebrews 13, 7 through 25. We were not planning on skipping those verses. So those are important ones. They all are. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, this section that we're looking at this morning, a lot of people have said this is the section that sort of transitions into the practical parts of the book, although throughout the book, the writer has been giving all of these kinds of warnings like we're going to see right now. So you could also look at this as the conclusion of the overall part about doctrine, and he just happens to give another warning here like he's been doing for the first 10 chapters. And then that kind of makes a clean break into chapter 11, where he's going to really emphasize the discipline that Christians need to have with the famous chapter 11 and all of that sort of thing. So whichever way you look at that, this section we're looking at this morning has lots of application, but we've already seen him do this kind of thing in this overall section. So Dwight is going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll be getting into the text. All right. So as we look at this warning section in Hebrews, we're going to be getting to the text that we've brought up almost every class about what the audience has been going through. So we're not going to say much about that right now. But we know from chapter 10 that they are going through persecution. We know from chapter 12 that they haven't been martyred yet. None of them have actually been killed for their faith yet. And we've been making the point through this that's very relatable to what we go through in our society. We haven't been killed for our faith here, but the kinds of persecution that we might go through might involve financial loss. It might involve social ostracism. And that's the sort of thing that this audience was actually going through. And so the writer at the end of the book says that he's writing this in order to encourage the audience. They were in need of encouragement to hold firm to the things that they had confessed. We're also going to see in this section that we're looking at this morning that some of them had actually stopped assembling with the Christians like they needed to. Some of them had made a habit of not being there. And so when we piece all of these things together, this is not like Colossians, and it's not like even Galatians in some ways, where at the beginning of the letter, we understand in a pretty clear kind of way what's going on with the audience. You have to piece this together as you study through the book. And so if anybody has any other things that they've noticed that maybe I've missed that we've covered already, things that show us where the audience is or how they're doing, bring that up to me, because I like to try to collect all of that in my mind to piece everything together as well as I can. We do know from chapter 5 that they hadn't been growing like they needed to, and some of those things as well. But let me ask this question then. If the writer of Hebrews was writing in order to encourage the people that were going through persecution, what's his method of doing that? How has he offered encouragement to the audience as we've been studying through this? Okay, good. So he's reminding them of the reward, that if you hold firm, that there's going to be the preservation of your soul and stuff like that. What else? Yeah. Yes. Okay, good. If society doesn't appreciate what you're doing, you might start wondering, is what I'm believing wrong? And this book is a reconfirmation that what you're doing is the right thing. And you need to think about the superiority of Jesus and how great he is and how exalted he is. In other words, you have to learn to appreciate greater what you already have. And so that's very good. Doug? Yes. Yeah. Everything is connected to God. It's not about the practical benefits of staying with it or anything like that. Russ? Yes. Right. So if were you going to say something else about that? Okay, so from the positive side, he's arguing over and over and over again that Jesus is better, he's superior. But then from the negative side, he's talking about how judgment is going to be more severe for new covenant people. All right, so the word encouragement, the Greek word is parakaleo. My degree in college was paralegal studies, is people that come alongside a lawyer and they help them with things. And if I say, think about the color blue, some of you are thinking about lighter shades of blue, and you're wondering, how am I connecting all of this? Some of you are thinking about lighter shades of blue, some of you are thinking about darker shades of blue. The common denominator is that we're all thinking about blue, but there's different shades of it. Encouragement is like that. There's different shades of encouragement or ways that it looks, but the bottom line is that you're coming alongside somebody and you're trying to adapt to the thing that they need. Sometimes people need a sharp rebuke, and that's a way of encouraging somebody. And sometimes people need soft encouragement, and he's doing both of these things throughout the book. And so it's one of those words that can have multiple ways that it looks, but the common denominator is the same. You're coming alongside somebody and helping them in the ways that they need. All right. Anything else you guys would say about how Hebrews is offering this encouragement? Yeah, Lindsay? That's good. And he does the same thing in chapter 6, that we're convinced of better things than these. So he's letting them know that he has hope for them. It's not like this is all a downer, but he needs to say these hard things at the same time, so we might get the wrong impression with that. Is it Charles? And this is one of the things that he's getting at too here. Remember when we talked in chapter 6? Can God do anything he wants? Well, would he ever want to lie? So maybe there's a different way to answer that. But it's impossible for him to lie. And so one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing you that God is trustworthy. He's reliable. He can't lie, which would help them hold fast to what they have. So that's very good. All right. Anything else you guys want to say about that? All right. This morning, what we're going to look at is 19 through 39, and we can break it up like this. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, he's calling the audience to draw near. And then 26 to 31, he's going to give a strong warning like what he's done already. And then in 32 to 39, he's going to give them encouragement to preserve their souls. And so, Jason, do you want to start out by reading 19 through 25?
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
All right, if you look at verse 19 and you look at verse 21, he says two times in this text, since we have. Which is what we've been saying throughout all of this. The writer is helping the audience consider, what is it that I have in Christ, and how should I think about that, and how should that work itself out in my life? So think about, first of all, in this section, what is it that we have? What is it that the audience has? And he begins by saying that we have access to the holy places. And we've talked about this several times as we've gone through this. But the idea of the veil being torn from top to bottom, do you guys remember what was woven into the veil? Cherubim. Where is the first time in the Bible we read about cherubim? Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, and the cherubim are what's guarding the entrance back to God. Nobody would ever, like Cain and Abel, if they were, you know, alive when all of this happened or whatever, nobody's going to waltz up to those cherubim and go, hey, let me in, because they're going to cut your head off. So nobody had confidence to be able to go into the presence of God right after they were evicted. But then God makes the tabernacle, and then he gives a little bit more access than you would have ever had before. And that's one time a year where the high priest can come in. We've talked about these things. And so what we have in Christ, though, is greater access than anybody in the Old Covenant time period had. We can have it 24/7. We can go as often as we want. We can go with confidence and boldness. And so we have that going for us. And we also have, in this text, a great high priest who, he said throughout this book, he was tempted, but he was sinless. So he understands everything that we're going through. I think one of the comforts to that is that when somebody's going through something really hard, oftentimes people want to know why something's happening to them and why this is, why me, why these events. But what Christianity offers us is a God who can sympathize with us and has proven that he can do that. And sometimes that's actually what we need more than anything else. And so we've got a great high priest. And I would suggest that what the writer is doing here is he's helping them be content even in the midst of their persecutions. And the way that he's helping them do that is to think about what they have spiritually. So in some ways, you could say that the book of Hebrews is aiming at Christian contentment for people going through persecution. All right, so that's the since we have part. Anything else you guys want to say about that? All right, so he goes from since we have in 19 through 21 to let us. And then this is the lettuce garden, ha ha ha. All right, we've heard that joke. Maybe you haven't. It's not a good joke. That's why nobody's laughing. All right, so there's three times in this text where he says, since we have, let us do three different things. The first thing is let us draw near, and he talks about doing this with a sincere heart. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, he's brought up the heart. He's talked about the heart of the wilderness generation. Cool. All right, so that's different. Those are the verses that talk about the heart. The wilderness generation had a hard heart that fell away. The new covenant has God's laws written on our heart. And so when you draw near to God, you're doing it with a sincere heart. You're not doing it because you just want circumstances in life to change. You're not trying to use God as a magic rabbit's foot or anything like that. But you're drawing near with the right intentions. And when you do that, your bodies are washed in pure water, which I think is a reference to baptism. I'm going to come back around to that in just a moment. But that's the first thing he says is because we have this access, let's take advantage of it. Let's use it to the best that we can. So that's the first instruction. Anything you guys want to say or ask about that? All right, the second one, let us hold fast. And notice that when he says to hold fast in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So the first one brings up drawing near in faith. The second one talks about holding fast to the hope that we have. So he's going to bring up the faith, hope, and love thing. The next one, you'll see that in just a second. But you guys remember, where is the first time in the Bible that we see this phrase to hold fast? Genesis chapter 2, and it's with reference to what? To marriage. All right, so what does it mean for a husband and wife to hold fast to each other? We talked about this in chapter 3, but the book is using this phrase again, so let's talk about it again. What's the idea of holding fast? Yeah, commitment. What else? Faithfulness. Okay, good. What are the biggest reasons for divorce? They say like financial reasons, and there's lists that people, like a lot of it boils down to hardships in this life, and that causes a lot of people to press the eject button and they're gone. For the audience of Hebrews, they're going through a lot of hard things, And they need to keep their fidelity towards God in the midst of the hardships. And so he's calling for them to hold fast. Notice the third one. Let us consider one another and stirring them up to love and good works. This is the make sure you go to church verse. I want to bring up something about this, though. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been bringing up the wilderness generation in the Old Testament. Did the wilderness generation, did they spend a lot of time with each other? They were with each other all the time. But what still happened to them? They still died. All right, so this is what we got to do, right? If we're going to consider how to stir each other up to love and good works and everything like that, how about we just all spend a lot more time with each other? Would that solve the problem? Okay, why not? Okay, so that means therefore that when we spend time with each other, what are we talking about? Yeah, we're getting to know each other. We're understanding each other's struggles to the degree that we're comfortable being open with people and stuff like that. We're becoming more and more vulnerable in those kinds of ways. But it's not just talking about secular things, which that is part of connecting with people, though. So it's not like that's completely wrong. But if that's all we did, we wouldn't be much different than the wilderness generation, I don't think. They spent all of their time together and didn't encourage each other. Yeah. Andrew, were you going to say something? That's right. Yeah. Good. When our focus personally is in the right place, then we can kind of inspire that in other people and stuff like that. That's very good. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Casey's pointing this way. Oh, there. Ebenezer. Sorry. Okay, very good. Good. Let me say something else about this. When he says to stir each other up to love and good works, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were created for good works. That's why we exist. And love is the greatest commandment. All right, so when we spend time with each other, interacting with one another, and if we do that the right way, you're actually helping me live out what I was created to do, and you're helping me proactively do the greatest thing I could ever do, which is love. And so that should be a reciprocal sort of thing. So because this passage gets read so often and it's referenced so much, as it ought to be, sometimes we can miss some of the details here, that we're stirring each other up for these two specific things that are extremely important when we compare it with other passages in the Bible. So those are the let us things that he says here. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Russ? Right. Okay, good. You can imagine that if somebody's either thought processes or life is not what it ought to be. They would be more, there'd be more shame in being around Christians. And so those people need to all still get together so that they can encourage one another. So, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, to consider it means that I'm thinking before I'm speaking. I'm thinking about who I can encourage, all of those different kinds of things, yeah. It's not an accident that... or people talk about random acts of kindness and stuff like that. Like, those things don't just spontaneously come out of us. Like, we need each other to help us with that. And so that's why God has blessed us with one another. All right, yeah. Hey, Steve. Yeah, that's right. Right. In some ways, this is like the first the two greatest commandments: love God and then love people. And when you love God properly, you'll know how to love one another. So that's good. I don't know if I want to spend a lot of time on this. But in verse 25, he says to do this more and more as you see the day drawing near. So there's debates about this. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is he talking about the final day of judgment? Or is there a third option that there's going to be increased persecution that's coming? And the only thing I'll say about this, some people do this with Revelation as well, that the destruction of Jerusalem must be really close, and that's why all of these things are being instructed. I think the audience of Hebrews was living in Rome, so I'm not sure why the destruction of Jerusalem would matter to them. Same thing in Revelation. He's writing to the seven churches of Asia, which is 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, so I don't think it has anything to do with Jerusalem. And so when he talks about the day that's approaching, I have a hard time seeing it as Jerusalem's destruction. I don't know why that would matter if people are living thousands of miles away. Maybe it's the final day of judgment. Maybe it's extra persecution that's going to be coming. But either way, they need to be doing this with view towards the future. And one of the things that's going to, I think, help motivate us to stir each other up to love and good works is if we are thinking about the future and what's going to happen to our souls and all of that sort of thing. So I think that would be the point to make either way. But anything you guys want to say about that? Or like in Ephesians 6, because the days are evil. Like,
yeah, I mean, I think in this case, he's saying you need to focus on stirring one another up so that you can draw near and hold that. When you see hard times coming.
Sure. Yeah, so that it could just be a specific period of time that might be especially hard for whatever reason. Were you going to say something, Clint? All right. Doug? Yeah. I think so. And when he gets to Hebrews 11, he's going to be talking about these people that look to a city with foundations, and their eyes were set on eternity. I think that's probably what he means, but there's obviously room for interpretation on that. All right, I said I wanted to come back to this idea in verse 22 about the bodies being washed in water, this thing right here, right there. Let me just show you really quick what the illustration that the writer of Hebrews is, I think, making. So this goes back to the temple, to the tabernacle, where the priest would enter in here and they would make the initial offering at the brazen altar. And after they would make the initial sacrifice, they would go to the bronze laver and do what? They would wash, and then after they washed, then where could they go? They could go into the holy place. All right, so think about the illustration that he's using here. Jesus, I think, is the sacrifice. Our bodies are washed in water. And then where are we able to go? Into the holy place. We're able to serve in God's presence and all of that sort of thing. And I think in our religious culture, there might be a lot of people that would like to think that they're here, but they haven't done this part yet. That seems to be the illustration that he's using, and that's one of the Old Testament foreshadowings of baptism. Anything you guys want to say about that? All right, so let's get to 26 to 31. So, Jason, do you want to read that?
There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
All right, I want to notice this section that we're looking at has a lot of strong connections from a previous part that we looked at. So, for example, in chapter 6, he gave a strong warning about falling away and it's impossible to restore somebody again to repentance. Here he's talking about if you deliberately sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But after the writer gave that strong warning in chapter 6, he talked about their past faithfulness. And in the section right after the one we're looking at right now, he's going to talk about their past faithfulness when they were enlightened and they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And then he's going to conclude with an encouragement to preserve, which he does the same thing in chapter 6, where he talks about Abraham and how he patiently waited for the promises, and we have to be imitators of his faith, those kinds of ideas. So he's doing the same kind of thing that he did earlier, but he's doing it with some different applications or different illustrations. So let me start out with this question, though. If anybody sins deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does it mean to sin deliberately? And maybe part of this question is, what doesn't it mean to sin deliberately? Because that helps us narrow it down a little bit. So what do you guys say about that? Okay, premeditated? What else? Yeah. Okay, so the idea that I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do, and I know what I should do, and I know what the authority has said, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyways. Doug? Okay. Steve? Okay, good. Andrew? Yes. Yeah. So it's a lack of acknowledging your position in the world. Good. Let's say a couple things that this isn't talking about. We know it's not talking about lacking perfection. In chapter 5, we know that the audience hasn't grown like they need to, but he doesn't say at that point that they're lost. We know in Ephesians chapter 4 that the audience still had to put off some things and put on some things, but the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's talked to them about what Jesus has done for them and how they are saved. So deliberate sin can't be talking about me lacking perfection and some of the immaturities that I might have. It also can't be talking about sin that we confess, because 1 John talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So I think the idea, though, when he says if anybody sins deliberately, there's a present tense involved in this, and it's a present tense habitual sin that I'm not repenting of. This is a hard thing, because what if somebody has got certain struggles, certain like pet sins that they keep struggling with, that they're trying to overcome, but somebody might think, well, that sounds like I'm committing a deliberate sin because it's habitual and I know that it's wrong, but moments of temptation get the better of me. Is that what this is talking about? Yeah. Right. Right. So would it be then that the deliberate sin here in the context would be the deliberate choice of walking away from Jesus? I think that's what he's talking about here. Yeah, that fits the context of Hebrews, because I think they're in danger of possibly walking away. So I don't think the person that's genuinely trying to overcome sin, and every time they struggle with that, they are confessing it to God, they're meeting with people to try to help them. I don't think that's what this is talking about. Do you need to grow through that and work? Yeah, you need to do that. But that's not what this passage is talking about, I don't think. So, all right. So that's deliberate sin. Notice, though, the consequences of deliberate sin, of saying, all right, I'm done with this. The social pressure's gotten to me, and I'm walking away. Notice that there's the first consequence, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And I think this goes to what Florine was saying. You think you're going to find something else? If Jesus is the final sacrifice, that means that there's no other adequate sacrifice. So it's a double-edged sword. Jesus is the final one, which also means he's the only one. If you walk away from the final and only one, what else do you have to forgive you? He then talks about how there's the expectation of judgment. Now, here he argues from the lesser to the greater. In the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, what happens if you sinned and there was two or three witnesses? You died without mercy, the text says. All right, what happens if you violate the law of Christ? Yeah, it says how much worse punishment. What's worse than dying without mercy? Well, God found something. In the new covenant, if you are a partaker of it and you experience the blessings of it, like chapter 6 talked about, and then you deliberately walk away, this text is saying that there's something worse than what happened in the Old Testament. And so that should shock them, I think, into repentance in some ways. It is interesting that he's bringing up Deuteronomy 32 to make these points, which is kind of like the national song that Moses had for the people before he died. Can you, like the Star Spangled Banner or whatever, like what if our national songs talked about how terrible we were? That's what Deuteronomy 32 is for the nation. It's like Moses' last song for the people, and he's saying, we're going to kick against God's commandments, and we're not going to obey him, and all of these different kinds of things. And the part of the point of that in Deuteronomy 32 is that God's people are never excused from judgment. 1 Peter 1 says if you call on God as Father, you need to realize that he's still an impartial judge. So if you walk away and you don't do what he says and you make that deliberate choice, then there's something worse than dying without mercy for you. Any thoughts or comments on that? Lindsay? Yes. Right. Right. And there's so many people in our society today that say that the God of the Old Testament is so much different than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament was such a severe, vindictive, he had anger problems, all of these different kinds of things. And then God in the New Testament becomes, like, different or something. And then you've got passages like this that say, actually, what God did in the Old Testament seems to be more merciful than what might happen to New Covenant people that walk away. And now the reason for that is not that God changed, though. It's that greater blessings involve greater rewards and greater punishments. There's more at stake. And so, all right, so that's the strong warning that he gives. But then he's going to switch to giving them an encouragement to preserve. So, Jason, do you want to read 32 to 39? Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, the one who's trampled. Right. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, the deliberate conscious decision to do that. So, yeah, I think that's the idea of what's going on here. Ebenezer? Okay. Right. Yeah, that if you walk away from this sealed covenant that you agreed to, there's got to be consequences for it. And that's what he's dealing with here. Doug? Right. Yeah, you're good. And part of the argument of Hebrews is you're going back, you're tempted to maybe go back to something that's inferior. Why would you ever, what are some of the things that you've seen people fall away for? Okay, somebody died in their family and they venerate that person. Well, who's greater, that person that died or Jesus? What other reasons have you seen people fall away? What was that? Oh, yeah, hardship. It's like, the thing that in that person's case, the thing that's greater is earthly peace rather than suffering for the Lord. What's greater, suffering for the Lord or earthly peace? Jesus is superior to anything you'd want to go back to. Andrew? Yeah, addiction, glorifying a sin, things like that. So even though we're not Hebrews and some of these things about Jesus being greater than angels and Moses, like that wouldn't have as direct of an application to us because of our background. The overarching point would be the same for us. All right, let's go to the end of this section. So, Jason, do you want to read 32 to 39?
But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we were not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Do you have the New King James? Okay, all right. There's going to be a translation difference between the ESV and the New King James or New American Standard about the prison stuff, so we'll get to that. But what he does here in verses 32 to 34, he's getting them to remember their past faithfulness, just like he did in chapter 6 about how God is not so unjust to overlook the deeds that you've done in serving the saints and stuff like that. But I want to point out that in verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle." For the Christian, the worldly perspective of enlightenment says that if you get enlightened, then what also goes away? Suffering does, right? That's enlightenment helps you with all that. And then here it says that you were enlightened, and then what happened? Lots of hard things started to happen. That's a really, I think, important thing to notice in verse 32. And so the sufferings came, and the things that they went through, we've talked about this before, but they were publicly exposed to reproach. The Christian Standard Translation uses the word taunting. So they were taunted by people. Not only did they personally go through things, they were partners to those who were so treated. Notice how in this text, they actually partnered with people that were going through suffering. It says that they had compassion on prisoners, and this is where we get the difference in translation here. The New King James says, "You had compassion on me in my chains." And then I think a lot of other translations just generally say that you had compassion on prisoners. Even in that general reading, maybe the author was still in prison and you could make that point anyways. But why does he say, okay, your sufferings are, number one, you've gone through some really hard things. And number two, there's some people that you've really loved that have gone through some hard things. Well, why does he mention both of those as your sufferings? Right. Right. When you see somebody that you love that's part of the body, like if I hurt my hand today, the rest of my body would come to its aid in compassion and help it and see what's wrong with it and all that kind of thing. And so to be partners with those who are treated in this way, to actually invest yourself in other people that are suffering, that to the degree that you're happy, you're happy. Or to the degree that they're happy, you're happy. And to the degree that you're sad, they're sad. There's an interconnection that starts to happen with all of that. And that's part of the Christian suffering. When you think about suffering for the Lord, you might think about personally destroying sin in your life and stuff like that. How often do you connect it to drawing near to somebody who's really struggling? And how that's actually part of your suffering as well. That the writer of Hebrews at least puts those things together. So they've been sharing in that way, also the plundering of the property. They joyfully accepted it. I'll just say this about this, that the Christian hope changes our perspective on the American dream. They joyfully accepted financial loss. And then our culture says that the American dream is you get your house and you have your 2.5 kids and all of these different kinds of things. And if that's our dream, then Christianity may not always fit that idea. And so Christianity puts a lot of the worldly values upside down. All right, anything you want to say up to verse 34? I think it's important to ask ourselves, if we did experience financial loss because of being a Christian, would I really be able to joyfully accept that? The South is a part of the country that has got a lot of wealth in it, and I think it can be, this is true about all of America, it can be really easy to bind all of our hope in those realities. And so I think that's important for us to think about. All right, 35 to 39, he gives them motivation to preserve their faith. And we talked about this at the beginning of class. He gives a positive and a negative. If you endure, you're going to receive the promises. If you shrink back, it's going to lead to destruction. And chapter 11 is going to bring up a ton of people that did not shrink back, but they preserved their souls and they maintained this kind of confidence that the book of Hebrews is asking us to have. So, all right. That's all I have, unless anybody wants to make any final comments. All right. Thanks, guys.